And we'll get started. I'm really excited about this. Father, we are grateful to be gathered together again, Lord, in spite of the wind. Nevertheless, Lord, we've come together, and we're looking forward to hearing from you tonight. And Lord, that last song that we just sang, Lord, it's all about you. That's the one of those songs, Lord, that for me personally just really speaks to my heart, because oftentimes I let myself become the priority in my life. And every time I do that, it seems like I'm headed for a train wreck. At some point, you think I'd figure that out. But Lord, it's all about you. And when we look at history and we look at all of this stuff, it seems ancient to us. It seems out of place for us with our culture. And yet, Lord, what we see repeatedly, at least I hope we're seeing, is that these things are telling us precisely why things are the way they are, what that means for the future that awaits all of us. And of course, Lord, we know that our future is ultimately in your presence. And so as we study these things, Lord, this really is sort of a roadmap, the way you have moved through history to actually get us to that place where you are. So once again, Lord, as we turn our study to the study of the tabernacle, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened, especially as we look at these days, because these days are very, very significant. In fact, as I've studied them, Lord, I'm not sure there's anything that is more significant than this, because these tell us everything that we need to know. So open our minds, Lord, our eyes, our hearts, to see what it is you want us to see concerning our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, now remember, we began last week by looking at Genesis chapter 1. And the significance there was this phrase that God had placed all of these things in the heavens. All of the heavenly bodies is what we would call them, stars, moons, a sun, all of the planets. And when God put those out there, he put them out there not just because he thought, wow, that looks really nice, just throwing them out there, but because they were to speak to us. They were to tell us, if we would listen, what it is that he was going to do and just how great he is. And so when we get to that Genesis chapter 1 and on day 4, remember we talked where God is now filling on day 4 what he had formed on day 1 as he forms the heavens, then day 4 fills those heavens. And that is, of course, those heavenly bodies that we've talked about, the universe. And he says that they are for times, they are for seasons, but they're also for signs. So in other words, they were placed there to tell us something, for us to identify. And it's interesting to me because there are so many people, especially hyper-conservative believers, that just don't like anything that has to do with signs or symbolism or any of the other stuff, because it just makes them uncomfortable. And it's kind of interesting to me why that is the case. Because these things are nothing to be nervous about. What they are is God speaking to us and telling us in so many different ways in that creation itself, in that way of the heavens, and then in creation of all that exists here, in his written word. These are just all these different ways that God has been telling man from day one what it is he plans to do. And it's tragic that we have not paid attention. Even as believers, we expect that of the world. We expect the world to do just what God said the world would do. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And so he tries to rid God by creating all of the isms, humanism, communism, evolutionism, the list goes on and on. And all of the other, religions. But when you come to this concept of God's revelation of himself, it's sad that the church has failed to recognize all of the things. And though certainly the word of God is the priority, it's the one thing that Jesus said, heaven and earth, in other words, all of those heavens and the earth itself will pass away. The only thing that's going to remain is what? My word. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. So certainly the word has a place that nothing else has. Nevertheless, we need to be confident, I think, and grateful, in my opinion, that God has showed us what he's going to do. There's no mystery here. Now, timing maybe, but there's no mystery into what God is going to do. And so that's why this has been really fascinating for me. And I've taught this many times in the past, but I have to confess that this is the first time I've ever really looked at it in the broad picture. And that's because I'm older now and I'm seeing things differently than I used to see. And, you know, and I've got a lot of years under my belt of all the rest of the scripture and how it all ties together. So I've been thrilled to be doing this study. So we looked at that Genesis passage last week, and then we talked a little bit about the concept of time. And time is the sequence. From our perspective, time is the boundaries that God put on sin. From God's perspective, the reason God uses time is because God uses time to reveal to man the sequence of events which he is going to work. Okay? So that's really what time is all about from God's perspective. Even though God is infinite and eternal and outside of time, he uses time to display to us this progressive work of redemption, which really the entirety of the scripture is all about. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week. Now, when we come this week and looking at these holy days, what we're going to look at is I want to point out some things before we dive into this. Leviticus chapter 23 is the one chapter in all of the scripture where all of the feasts are identified initially. Now, they're going to be talked about later on, but sort of individually, and then there are going to be the specifics that are going to come out of that. But Leviticus 23 is the one chapter that lines these things up and gives us that order, in other words, that sequence of events, and it's following the calendar. God is using the calendar. Okay, and we're going to get more into that in a few minutes, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now. And again, and the reason God uses the calendar is because that's how he has sovereignly determined and designed that he would once again open up the revelation of who he is and what he's done on our behalf. So the first thing we need to understand is that these things belong to God. These are not something that the Israelites came up with. For an example, we celebrate Christmas. Now, we didn't come up with the birth of Christ, but we came up with a holiday to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's called Christmas. That's not of God. God didn't design a celebebration. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, so don't misunderstand. But I'm saying that's not one that God said, and this is my Christmas celebration. No. And even Easter isn't that way. These things happen. We do celebrate them, and I think they honor God. I think they glorify God. But these are not things that God established. For the Jew, if you look back further, you got what we know as Hanukkah and the 12 days of Christmas, what we would call the 12 days of Christmas. But for them, they were 12 days of purification. After Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, walked into the temple as the Greeks were getting control of the world and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And then he was defeated under the Maccabees. And then when the Maccabees drove him out and went back into the temple, they purified for 12 days the temple. That's the 12 days of Hanukkah. It was a season of purification. So that's a celebration that the Jews celebrate, but God did not establish it. And then there was Purim, which for the Jew was God's rescuing them from Haman. Remember the bad guy in the Esther story, remember? With Mordecai and Esther and Haman from back in Saul's day had determined that he was gonna convince Xerxes, the king of Persia, to destroy the Jews. And so Mordecai, under the inspiration of God, has Esther come in, and she, of course, ends up marrying the king, and therefore, and you know, putting the plan of Haman out there, and of course, he's killed in place of Mordecai, who was to be the first Jew that was going to be killed in the thing. And so God rescues his people through Queen Esther. There's a movie that has come out about that in the last few years. It's called A Night with the King. It's very well done, and it's interesting. They get a little fantasy-wise, but other than that, the story is pretty close. And so if you ever get a chance to see that, A Night with the King, I would recommend that you do that. It's the Book of Esther. That's what it amounts to, okay? And so these things, whether Hanukkah, Purim, Christmas, Easter, and the list goes on and on, these are not feasts that belong to God, or celebrations, I should say. The ones that we're going to be talking about are, and it's very important to recognize it in verse 2, that God says, these are my feasts. Okay? They don't belong to anybody else. So in other words, these are the things that God determined that must be observed. And of course, we all know the end of the story, so we know that there's a reason for that. At the time they were given, they didn't really understand all of that, because God was going to show them what he was going to do. So their faith was in what the coming Messiah would do. Our faith is in what the the Messiah has done. Okay? And therein, by the way, lies the difference between us and Judaism, Christianity and Judaism. Okay? I think everybody probably knows that. So they are God's possession. They are his feast and his alone. And they are also God's plan. Now, this is where it gets interesting. In verse 4, you read, and these are the appointed times. That word in the English, or that phrase, appointed times, in the English, is the Hebrew word which comes the word feast. Oh. So the word feast literally means God's appointed time. And that's what I said. Throughout the millennia, throughout the centuries and millennia since this stuff was given, since the time of Moses, about 3,500 years ago, that word, when we read in the English feast, you can always translate it appointed times and be just okay. So the concept of feast doesn't mean what I think it means of just being able to eat whatever you want and as much as you want. It doesn't mean that. Originally, initially, it meant appointed times. And it was from that Hebrew word that we get our English word feast, but it ultimately means appointed times. In fact, some translations actually use appointed times, which I think is pretty cool. So it's interesting that these, when we say feasts of Israel, there's this tendency, at least in my mind, to think, oh, wow, they were setting the big tables and roasting the fatted calf and all that kind of stuff, and they were doing that. But they were doing that because the time of doing that had been appointed by God, because this was God's appointed time. Notice, my feast then would be my appointed times, you see? So it's God's possession. These things are God's possession. He possesses them alone. This is his idea. They are his plan, his specific sequence of events, okay? Thirdly, they are God's purpose for gathering his people. During these seven appointed times, feasts or holy days, which of course we get holidays from, you read repeatedly in six of the seven that they are to be a holy convocation. Now that's a real theological phrase that simply means a gathering of God's people to God himself. In other words, a time of separating unto God. That's all it means. When you read a holy convocation, God says these are holy convocations. They are times when you were to separate from everything else and come unto me. Okay? That's what it literally is saying. We could translate it that way. Now, the references that you see there are to six of the seven appointed times. The only one that is not said of that is the feast or the appointed time of first fruits. Does anybody know why? Just to throw a thought out there. I didn't know why either, so don't feel like a goofball if you don't. Because first fruits was resurrection, was speaking of Christ's resurrection. And he's the only one to have been resurrected. Oh, no, I thought Lazarus was resurrected. And Tabitha, no, they were not resurrected. They were restored. Christ is the only one to have been resurrected from the dead back to life, never to die again. Tabitha was restored to life. She died again. Otherwise, she'd still be hanging around and probably, have speaking engagements all over the world. But she's not. Lazarus as well. They were not resurrected. They were restored, or you might say resuscitated. Okay? So don't get confused. Christ is the only one to be resurrected. Christ, Paul says, our first fruit. See? Now there's going to be a second resurrection. Yes, that involves others and us as well. But there's only one, and that's why it's not a holy convocation, because the first fruits only applies to Messiah until all of the feasts are done, and then there's the second resurrection, okay? So interestingly enough, a holy convocation, a holy gathering of God's people unto himself was God's purpose during these periods of time. So look at what we've got. We've got God's appointed times. They belong to God. They're specified by God by being appointed, and they are times when God wants his people to come unto himself. Isn't that interesting? That's precisely what both comings were about, right? The first coming was to deal with sin, and the second coming is to deal with Christ's sovereignty, his reign as king. Well, first was redemption, the second was reign. We could go on and on. The first was a lamb, the second is a lion. There's just so many different ways to see this. But they're also God's portrait of redemption. There are seven holy days given in Leviticus 23. Now, we all know that the number seven is not the number of perfection, right? It's completion. But in this sense, because it's completion, it is also perfect because it completes all of what God is going to do in his plan. So that's why I put the perfect picture. So these seven feasts give us the complete picture of redemption. And again, remember, the entirety of the scripture is about revelation, is about redemption. Remember that, okay? From the time Adam and Eve fell, in other words, fell into sin by partaking of breaking God's will, which is what that was all about. We all know that. The minute that happened and God comes to deal with them, he immediately puts the plan of redemption in that sacrifice and atonement were necessary by removing the leaves that they had tried to cover their own sin with and by providing them with the skin of a lamb. Okay? Which again was pointing to Christ. So the minute the fall takes place and sin enters into the world, into creation, the minute that happened, God initiates his plan of redemption from the very beginning. But to have redemption, which is one of the things we talked about last week, you have to have a redeemer. Okay? So the feasts, the appointed times, are telling us of the redeemer who would ultimately come and provide redemption. Does that make sense? Okay? So the seven holy days, so they're complete and the perfect picture in both his first and second comings. Now that's a key point because this is where we're going to turn our attention as we move on in the weeks to come. We're going to start that tonight, and then we're going to break that down as we move forward. The most important thing you have to remember that it's always about Messiah. Always. That's why it's always about the covenants. Always. Because what God was doing and has done throughout history with Adam and Eve was showing them the necessity of sacrifice as a substitutional sacrifice for their sin, which of course would be Christ, a covering of their sin by the skin of the lamb, atonement. And then we move down to Noah, and God shows Noah that he is going to provide deliverance from his wrath. And the ark is the perfect picture of Christ, lifting Noah and his family above the judgment of God. And then we move forward to Abraham, and he's showing Abraham that all of this deliverance, all of this atonement, all of this other stuff is going to come through the Son with his sacrifice of Isaac. Though it didn't happen, obviously, that's where Abraham's faith was credited, right? So all throughout the Bible, God has been moving this thing forward. And it's through Abraham, 430 years later, that God calls his people Israel out of the land of Egypt. He sends them to Egypt because he's going to use Egypt to grow his nation until they're prepared to go into the promised land. And so we know they're now in 430 years later. There's a couple of million of them in Egypt. Creates a problem. That's been our study on Exodus. And God, through showing his power over the gods of Egypt, which is what the 10 plagues are all about. It's the god of Egypt, Pharaoh, and his gods, the frogs, the water, the flies, the blah, 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 against the god of Moses, the god of Israel. So it's a fight between who is God, the gods of Egypt, or the god of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, or the god of Israel. And of course, we know who won. And so then God brings the people out, and he starts moving them towards the promised land. But on the way, he has them stop at a mountain. And the mountain, of course, is Sinai. And it's from Sinai that God says, now you're going to be my people. Here's how you're going to act. And he gives them all those laws that we talked about in our study. Remember that? Social laws, moral laws, ethical laws. It goes on and on and on. And then he gives them his law. So as my people, this is how you're to treat one another. But as my people, this is how you were to respond to me. And he gives the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And then he starts the tabernacle whole thing, right? And how all that's going to play. And then the sacrifice. You see how he's, what God is doing is he's moving now to a nation. And that nation now is to present redemption, which has been seen in Adam and Noah and Abraham, and now through the people of Israel. And they are to represent that to the world. Okay? So there's this constant movement going forward. Okay? And those pointed to not only God, the Lord's first coming, but his second coming as well. That the first time Messiah would come, he would come as those things we all talked about, as Savior, as Lamb, as sacrifice, as all of those things. But he would return. not as a lamb, but as a lion, a king. He would come not to redeem, but to rule. He would return not as the Savior, but as the Sovereign. Again, we could go on and on with these, what do you call them, not acronyms, but you get the idea, right? All of these explanations of this. So the first and the second comings become the point, because Messiah is the fulfillment of all that God had shown Adam, Noah, Abraham, and all of the rest. Okay? That's why this is so significant. So everything we've seen then is about Messiah. They would know him, as we said before, as Yeshua. We know him as Jesus. Yeshua in the English is Joshua. Okay? In the Greek, it's Jesus, and we take the Greek translation into English, which is where we get Jesus. Of course, if you're Spanish, Jesus, that's because the two languages are related. Okay? So it's the complete revelation of the redemptive work of both of Messiah in both his first and second coming. Now, we know his first coming. It's history. It's history for you and I. So we can really study this and understand this in detail. And the accuracy that we find as God points to that first coming is absolutely staggering. I mean, it shakes you to the core of your being. Because like you and I, the Jews should have known when he was coming. Because God had showed them repeatedly when he was coming. That's precisely why Jesus, and I've said this so many times in the past, why Jesus wept over the city on his last week on this earth, and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets. If only you had known this day. How should they have known? Because the Old Testament, the feast, the appointed times of God, the tabernacle, the offerings, everything told you that this was going to happen. And then Daniel told you. But you didn't listen, Jesus says. And now your house is left unto you desolate. That's why Israel is in the condition it is today, 2,000 years later. Because Jesus proclaimed that. That's what precisely what happened. Because they didn't listen. So my plea to the church, to our church, or to anyone else in the church of Christ that will listen, believers, we better be paying attention for the sake. If we don't think that he's going to hold us as accountable to his return as he held them to his first coming, we got another thing coming. What, we're going to get off? Oh yeah, well, we're under the age of grace. So? Because we're under the age of grace, we have the Spirit of God, which should really aid in our trying to figure out when he's returning. So it would behoove us to pay attention and to watch the path and the footprints, as we said, and the footsteps and the fingerprints of the Messiah as he's moved through this, and recognize the fact that, wow, this is what led up to this point, so we can clearly see what's going to happen in the future. And we can clearly see what's in the future. And I'm going to tell you right now, anybody that says we can't is off their rocker. I don't care who they are. I don't. It makes no difference to me. There are guys that Richard and I were talking about this. Some of these men that I respect, and there's no point in giving their names, that I respect so much. And they tell me that there's no kingdom of Christ? Are you kidding me? I would arm wrestle these people over that heartbeat. I don't care what degree they got hanging on their wall, how many books they've put out. They're nuts. It's as simple as that. You got to be willingly blind to not see this. So I have no sympathy for them in this. I'll take them in everything else, but on this, we're going to have a wrestling match. And since I'm bigger than most of them, no, I'm just kidding. Because I eat more? Because I like feasts? You get the idea. So no, I'm sorry. I believe that it was clear to the, which is why Jesus said, you should have known, that it's just as clear to us that we better know when he's coming back. And I believe we do. So we're going to get into all that. So this is not the time. We're going to work our way towards that. All right? So the first coming, we know that's what happened. We understand that, and our faith in what Christ did in his first coming is what has restored our relationship to Christ. In other words, it's made us sons and daughters of God because of salvation and sanctification and all that other stuff that Paul taught us in the book of Romans and Galatians and all the others. So we understand that. But there's something still coming. And that is, we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now look at, I put these in the wrong order. Okay, well, we'll just go with this real quick since we're here. Remember, there are seven of these things. This is the seven holy days over here, okay? This is how God designed his appointed times. This is the Hebrew calendar. Now you must understand that God dealt with Israel in two distinct ways, and he did that intentionally. That there were periods in their history where he wanted them to understand the religious significance of what was taking place. But there was also a time, and they, as they related to other nations, that they needed to understand a civil calendar. Okay? So he had them have two, they actually have four, and we don't need to get into all of that. But four first months, depending on what you're talking about. So the religious calendar is what I would call the actual calendar, okay? The civil calendar is very similar to our, what do you call those calendars? Like an academic calendar in college, you know what I mean? It's different than the one we use. Like a June date calendar, or what's the other one that you use in business? What's it called? Fiscal, there you go. Yeah, fiscal, so it has to do with finances and all that kind of stuff. So we've done the same thing, see. But so God, when he's dealing with them as his people, gives them the religious significance. When these people are dealing with nations, then they have the civil and it comes into play. But you can't separate the two from what's happening. You just need to understand. So the religious calendar begins on the first of Nisan. That's where the Passover. Passover kicks everything off. For us, that falls between March and April. That's why you always see that on your calendar. And like I said, Sunday, and I even said last week, it just thrills me to the core of my being that on all of our calendars and all these people who want to get rid of God, they still put all of these Jewish holidays on there, and we still see them all the time. People don't know what they mean. Even sadly, some of the church people don't know what they mean. But nevertheless, they're there. And it's like, why would they do that? I mean, why not put Ramadan on there? Why not put, and some do, but why not do that? Because God is not going to allow them to mess with his appointed times. That's why. He wants his people to understand. And so you keep seeing these things. I just love that. But that's why you see in March, our March in April, which is their Nisan, that's why we see, you always see the Passover falling in that. Of course, you can see the rest of the months. We don't need to go over them, except to notice this. It's in Nisan, our March to April, that three of the first feasts that we call the spring feasts take place. Passover, unleavened bread, and those are two distinct appointed times or holy days, but they run consecutively, so they're never separated. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that when we start breaking these things down. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits. Now notice they all happen in Nisan, or during these months, March to April for us. And then there's a 50-day break. Okay? There's a 50-day break in the Hebrew calendar till the month of Sivan, okay, which is our May and June, and this is when Pentecost takes place. For them, it's called weeks because there were 7 weeks counted from the end of first fruits, which would be seven weeks, so 49 days, and on the 50th day, Penta, 50, that was the celebration of the day of Pentecost. That is the one we're going to spend most of our time on because this is phenomenal, okay? And then, of course, there's another big gap, which is pretty significant. We'll talk about that in a second here, and which falls in the month of Tishri, okay, September to October. That is the month that holds the three remaining feasts. Notice there's four, one, two, three. There's a 50-day break to Pentecost, and those are all considered spring breaks, even though this is early summer. And then there are what we call the fall feasts, okay? These are the three remaining feasts. And come here. And they are trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Okay? So we're gonna take a look at these. Now, why is this significant? First coming, second coming. So we are living right here. Okay? This is what we call the church age, from the day of Pentecost. And there were things that are going to take place. When we look at this, we're going to look at those. I'm going to show you the sequence of events leading up to this. Okay? We've already talked a lot about it, but we're going to look at them again. And that's so when this, if you put an arrow here pointing straight down, we're really, I believe, right down here. Very, very close. You know, there's not much that can get, well, everything that was supposed to happen is happening. It just hasn't played itself out yet. So this is very important to recognize that we live in this gap right here. So it's these from June to September on a typical calendar. Now, that I don't know that that holds any significance. The point is there's a great break between Pentecost and trumpets. Okay, we're going to see that as we move through this. So this gap, so that we know these again are history, right? And these are coming. So let's take a look at these a little bit closer. Now, I've used this chart before. You've seen it before. I'm going to put all these together again with all the other stuff, but I won't do that until we conclude all of this. So the first, remember, we looked at Passover. They call it the Pesach, which, and the celebration of that with all of the stuff that goes is called the Seder. That's what we just celebrated Sunday with Richard. It begins on the 14th of Nisan. It's also called Abib, but we'll look at it as Nisan, okay? This it plays out in the future. This is the very date, Nisan the 14th, that Christ was crucified. Oh, we don't know the date Christ was crucified. Bunky hunky. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Deal with it. Okay? So, that, of course, was dealing with salvation. Okay? Then the next, notice this is the first coming of Christ the Savior. Sorry, I should have pointed that. R. Marston. Then, this, remember, on the 15th of Nisan, began the celebration of unleavened bread, and it went for 7 days. Now notice it's called Chag HaMatzah. Does that sound familiar? Matzah bread. That's what we just used the other day in our thing, okay? That's celebrated for 7 days, and it's still during the month of Nisan, okay? And of course, this speaks of Christ being in the tomb, because it speaks of affliction. It speaks of, and that's why, remember the afikoman, remember the piece that he took out and he broke that one in two and he stuffed it in that thing in a small envelope and then he put it off to the side? The bread of affliction. So the affliction of Christ at his death on Passover and that he was without sin and so on and so forth. So this speaks of his time in the tomb, and it's that tomb that purifies and unleavens us. And we know that leaven yeast is the agent, leaven is what happens, okay? So that's why Paul talks about just a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So sin, if you let just a little bit in, it will consume the whole thing. That's why as leaders, we have to jump on it. If there's sin in the church, we will talk to you, because we just can't do that, because it'll spread. And if we don't do that, it's not that we want to, but it just simply must be done. And of course, this deals with sanctification. Then the third of the spring feast. Now, these have all been fulfilled in Christ. Notice, first fruits. This happened 3 days on the first Sabbath after unleavened bread. Okay? That's precisely when Jesus rose from the dead. This is Rashit Katzir. Okay? And this happens on the 16th of Nisan. And notice, of course, this is Christ resurrected. So notice what you got. Salvation, sanctification, resurrection. So in the midst of all of this really cool feast, holy day, whatever, doctrine is being established. You see, it's amazing. It's amazing how many guys that I know as a pastor that will base their defining and explanation of a key doctrine, like obviously salvation or sanctification, and they'll base it solely on the New Testament. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. When Paul was teaching salvation and sanctification in the book of Romans, which is the second and third parts, right? Sin, salvation, sanctification in the book of Romans. When Paul was dealing with those, how did Paul understand these things? Because Paul knew the Old Testament. And yet guys today will pull all this stuff out and study salvation in Romans and in Galatians and throughout the epistles. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's like, why aren't you looking to the foundation where these things were established? Well, these things were established way back in the Old Testament, even before this, because you could go all the way back to the garden. It's pretty significant. So the first coming of Christ, he came as Savior, but he's not going to return as Savior. That's the period of time now. We're just about done. Then there's Pentecost, okay? You can see that was 50 days after that. This is that church dispensation. I want to spend a lot of time on this because this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Obviously, notice the two things, and this should tell you where we're going to be going with this. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends on the church, regeneration, Acts chapter 2. At the end, on the next Pentecost, Christ will call the Holy Spirit back. The Spirit ascends with the church. That's, of course, is the rapture. So we're going to see that we are living in Pentecost. That's that gap we just talked about. Remember I showed you? Pentecost to trumpets? That's the gap. That's where we're living. And that's why there's a significance to this. Now remember, well, let me show you this. So let's see what Paul tells Titus, a young pastor. Paul straightened the guy out, like most older pastors like to do to young fellers. And this is what he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And remember, Paul doesn't have the New Testament. He's writing it. So what's he referring to? The Old Testament. The grace of God that God spoke about has appeared. How do you know about the grace of God if you don't know the Old Testament? And how do you know that it's appeared if you don't understand that Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament? You see? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." We just kind of blow over that, don't we? Oh, we're believers in Christ and stuff. Well, Scripture's pretty clear on how we're supposed to live. "Righteously and godly in the present age." Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this New Testament never claims that Christ is God. Does anybody not see that? Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God is our Savior. Our Savior is our God. Why is that so difficult to understand? Of course the New Testament teaches that he's God. What a bunch of nonsense. We're going to come back to this. "Who gave himself." Who is he? "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem." Ah, there it is. "Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify." Aha. Back to the tabernacle. "For himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." I want you to notice something, because this is something that really frustrates me. You talk to Christians, and you know what the glorious hope for the Christians are, most of them? The rapture. Because it's a way out of Dodge. Is that the glorious hope according to what we just read? Absolutely not. Why are we fixed on the rapture? It's not about the rapture. It never was about the rapture. It's about the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we've gotten to this whole thing of getting pulled out of here, and oh, we're free to go now, and oh, no more pain, no more sorrow, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the Lord's return. That's where our thoughts are to be fixed. That's why we're to be working for the kingdom, because it's the glorious appearing that's going to establish the kingdom, right? Which is why he's coming back as sovereign, as reign, to rule, and as the lion instead of the lamb. But we get so fixated on the rapture that we miss the main point. That's a tragedy to me. Just an absolute tragedy. So this is the blessed hope. Well, what is the blessed hope? Ah, the fall feasts. That's the blessed hope. That's what we're waiting to see. Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. That begins and you say, oh, that's the trumpet that the Lord calls out. And it is. But it's not about calling the church out. You see, again, we've got the horse before the cart. No. That's the way it's supposed to be. The cart before the horse. Sorry. Well, that's a dumb thing to say. But anyway, you get the idea, right? Oh, yeah, it calls the church out, but it does something else, doesn't it? It begins the purification and the restoration process of the nation of Israel, which is what this is all about, isn't it? Anyway, isn't it? It's about the covenant, remember? It's about the redemption and the Redeemer, remember? It's not about you and me. We just sang. It's not about me. It's about you. So trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the feast of the new year, is going to set this off. Now, we're going to talk a little bit. There's some couple of different perspectives on this. Frankly, I'm not sure which one seems, because they're both really cool. But anyway, we'll see. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which happened. I'm sorry. Now we're noticing we're in the month of Tishri. This is where Christ returns for his people. Now, he's not returning for us, the church. He's returning for Israel as their king. This is his second coming. When he comes, he's going to purify them at the great white throne judgment. He's going to sit in judgment. I'm sorry, not the great white throne judgment, but he's going to judge, okay, his people Israel. And by the way, the 10 days that were counted from trumpets to the Day of Atonement were called the days of awe, because those were the days that the Israelites were to purify themselves before the Day of Atonement. And then the last one, of course, is Tabernacles, which they know as Sukkot. And that's the 15th to the 20th century. And this is where Christ begins his reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. So these are the ones we're really going to spend the time on. because these are yet future to us. And I'm telling you, and again, I'll argue to the death with anybody, I don't care who it is, this is precisely how the Lord is going to come back. Precisely. What's the basis for that? Because that's precisely what he did with the spring feasts. And then said, we really should have known. So that's what he's going to do again. I don't think there's any question about that. So we're going to look at these things and see this and recognize the fact that ultimately God's appointed times are God's revelation of all time and the work of the Messiah throughout that time. Amen? So that's the big picture. So we're going to come back now. We're going to start. We're going to start breaking down. We'll start with Passover. Then we're going to move into unleavened bread. Then we're going to move into first fruits. Then we're going to move into Pentecost, spend a little, probably extra time there. It just depends. And then we're going to spend some time on these because these are the next events to happen. And it's going to happen in the fall, folks. Well, you don't know that. The scripture says you don't know the time. That's not what it says. It's what you read in the English, but that's not what it says. Therein is a problem. Oh, you can't know the time. I know it's going to happen in September, October. How do you know? Because of the fall feasts. Well, you can't put a time on it. Yeah, I can. Yeah, I can and I will. Am I going to put a date on it like this yo-yo that tells May 21st is it? No. You know, you all know we're supposed to be out of here on May 21st, right? Dang. That's before football starts, man. I hope that doesn't happen. No, I'm just kidding. If we have a season. But anyway. Now, if we go on May 21st, hey, praise the Lord. But if this yo-yo doesn't, I already heard somebody say, hey, listen, on May 22nd, can I have you on my radio program? that's getting a bit much. I can't remember the guy's name. Harold, that's it. Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, we can know pretty much right around the time, but the bottom line is there's a reason that Jesus says no man knoweth the day, and it ain't what we think it is. We think, oh, no man knows the day, so it's been kept from us, not even the angels. There's a reason that he says that statement. We just don't understand it because we live 2,000 years later and we've muffed it, which is why it's all confused. So we're going to be talking about that, all right? So let's close in a word of prayer because my wife is giving me dirty looks again. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. And once again, Lord, as we look at this and we see the big picture, Lord, to get into the details of this is just going to be awesome. And the reality of it is, Lord, we need to do this because you told us to do it. You told us that we were to study, Lord, to show ourselves, to study diligently to show ourselves approved. That we are not to be caught off guard. We are to be able to give an answer to anybody that would ask of the hope, which our hope is, Lord, not the rapture, but your return. And so, Lord, these are the things that we have to focus on. So as we move through this study, Lord, may it open our eyes, but more importantly, Lord, may it change our hearts. Because if these things are true, and they are, then that means we better be doing some changing in our lives and in our perspectives and in our priorities. Because, Lord, the reality of it is none of us are living as though you were actually coming back because we know it's still out there. So, Lord, I pray that you would just basically smack us around. Whatever it takes to get us to see everything as we're supposed to see and not make the same mistake that Israel made. So, Lord, go with us now. Bring us back. We pray once again for the wind to go, and especially those that got to drive in this back to Overton. Lord, watch over them with no gusts and stuff and all of that, and just be with them. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all of these things, for not leaving us to grope around in the darkness, but, Lord, by telling us way before it ever happened exactly what's going to happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.